You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Tonight, I get to teach David and Goliath. 1 Samuel 17. What a passage for retreat on confident leadership. Let's see, there we go. Battling the giant. David and Goliath, one of the most well-known stories in the Bible. One of the most well-known stories in the history of the human race. It makes its way into pop culture in all sorts of different ways. Tonight, we're going to see that it's not just a story. It's not just a fable to inspire us. No, it's a real story. It's history that took place in a specific time, in a specific place. And I think the geography of this is important for us to understand what's happening here. And that's what Samuel starts with here. It says, the Philistines now mustered their army for battle, and they camped between Socoh and Judah and Azekah at Ephes Damim. And Saul countered by gathering his Israelite troops near the valley of Elah. So the Philistines and the Israelites faced each other on opposite hills with the valley between them. And so here's the geography of this whole thing. I don't know how you guys can see that, but we found a lot of these places that he's talking about here. We know exactly where the Valley of Elah is. And honestly, it looks pretty much the same that it would have 3,000 years ago when these events happened. It's pretty remarkable. So a number of us have been to Israel and have visited this place. We found the remains at Socoh. We found the remains at Azekah. We've also found where the Philistines camped here at Ephes Damim on one hill. It also says the Israelites were camped across the valley at another hill. And I don't know if you can see it, but there's a valley that runs right through here. It's a major east-west pass through a number of the mountains in Israel. Israel was a pretty mountainous place, especially as you move from the coastal plains toward Jerusalem. And today, they've got agriculture down in the flat, fertile valley. But other than that, it's a pretty undeveloped area. And part of the reason this was such an important battle is because the Philistines, they could kind of move up the gradual slopes to take this hill that they were on. The Israelites, they could move from the Bethlehem, the highlands of Judea, Benjamin, and they could move along high spaces to the hill that they were on. And this pass, if the Philistines could control both sides of this pass, then this was going to give them a huge advantage, and they were going to be on the high ground, and they could stay on the high ground as they move right down into the rest of the important towns in the area of Judea and Israel. And so they had to hold this. Both sides on their hill, not wanting to leave their hill to go down because nobody wants to fight the uphill battle. Here's an actual drone footage shot from the modern day Valley of Elah. This thing's like a half a mile across just in the valley, plus what it takes to go up the mountain. So, you know, as the armies are camped on top of these hills, they're kind of looking down like from the cheap seats, you know, at the Buckeyes games. It's like you can see, but it sort of looks like specks, you know, like at the baseball game where you see him hit the ball and then you hear the crack like a half second later. There would have been an element of that going on here as they faced each other. If you could see, that's east. If you could see far enough, about 14 miles, you would see the town of Bethlehem, which is where David and his brothers come from in order to fight in this battle. I don't know if you can see it, but right down here along the Israelite side of the valley, there is a stream that's going to become important for our story. And it's also important that the stream is on the Israel side of the valley for the battle strategy that God is going to employ here. Here's a picture of that stream. You can see the white rocks. You get down close, this is the dry stream bed. And, you know, even though every tourist who visits probably goes on with five smooth stones, there's still plenty left. Here's a view from down in the valley. This is a freshly plowed field, and here's a nice, lush, green field. You can see the some parts would be walkable to get up the hill. Some parts, just they're too sheer. But as the Israelites were camped across the valley from the Philistines, they are ready for battle. And they're going through their pregame ritual. You know, they got AC/DC playing. They're getting pumped up. They're taping their ankles. They're putting that powder stuff that on their hands or whatever. And then all of a sudden, they look out and it's not what they expected. Instead of the Philistine army advancing, they see something that they apparently have not seen before. A lone warrior begins to walk down the hill and across the valley. This would have taken 5-10 minutes for this guy to walk. This was a form of battle that's not well attested in the ancient Near East, and yet is in Greece, which is where the Philistines sailed over from. This looks like something almost out of the Iliad. Sending forth a champion to fight, and you send forth your champion. And what the text tells us is, as this being moved closer, they begin to see this is a large being. Verse 4, then Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, came out of the Philistine ranks to face the forces of Israel, and he was over 9 feet tall. You can almost hear boom, 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 boom. The glass of water is shaking with each step, like in Jurassic Park. Estimates range from 7 up to 10 feet, and this was not a skinny 9 feet, okay? This is like Arnold Schwarzenegger, but 9 feet tall. This guy was thick. He wore a bronze helmet, a bronze coat of mail. The mail alone weighed 125 pounds. He probably had 200 pounds of gear. That means he'd have been 500, 600 pounds to carry all that. He wore a bronze leg armor. He carried a bronze javelin on his shoulder. All the finest technology of the late Bronze Age, really. The shaft of his spear was as heavy and thick as a weaver's beam, tipped with an iron spearhead that weighed 15 pounds. His armor bearer walked ahead of him carrying a shield. Boom, boom, boom. Israelites are looking down like, what's going on? And then he shouted a taunt across to the Israelites. Why are you all coming out to fight? I am the Philistine champion, but you are only the servants of Saul. Choose one man to come down here and fight me. If he kills me, we will be your slaves. But if I kill him, you will be our slaves. I defy the armies of Israel today. Send me a man who will fight me. Terrifying. They didn't know what to do. They had a giant problem. Morning and evening, it tells us, he'd come out twice a day to do this taunting ritual. Day after day, for 40 days, well over a month. And each time, the Israelites sitting there, trembling, terrified, no one answering the call, no one, especially Saul, who's also the only other tall guy in Scripture, not going down to fight the guy. This can be pretty terrifying, menacing, intimidating. You know, the Israelites weren't the only one with giant problems. I don't know if anybody here tonight came in with some giant problems. Some terrifying, intimidating, day after day. This has been going on for too long, and I'm just as scared as I was when it started, and I don't know what I'm going to do about it. Got any of those? You dread it's going to get even worse? You got giant people in your life? Some family members, perhaps? Relatives? Terrifying. We might have parent problems. We might have problems with our own kids. We might have spouse problems. These feel like giants. We don't know what to do. We're terrified about the situation. We might have giant problems in our home group, giant people. Perhaps members in our home group. We're scared. Perhaps even co-leaders. It feels like this has been going on for a long time, and I don't know what to do. May have giant people in our neighborhood. Problems there, which can result when you're doing home group ministry. You can have a few angry neighbors. Things that are being said about you, problems at work or at school, perhaps coworkers, a boss, perhaps a professor who's terrifying, online critics. We got some giant people in our lives. We might have some giant tasks as well that are terrifying us that seem to just have no end. A new ministry that God is calling us to, or perhaps it's the giant problem of resuming the old ministry that we were doing before everything shut down. Could it be a new direction in your life? A move God is calling you to make, a career move? Could it be maybe a life direction? Terrified at the prospect, the impending prospect of marriage or becoming a parent, what am I going to do? The task of confronting someone, having a difficult conversation that you've been putting off for far too long. The task of witnessing to someone. The task of giving away some money that you know you need to give away, but you just feel like, I can't do it. To confess sin. To ask for forgiveness. To admit that you were wrong. The words just won't come. To hang in there and not quit. Sometimes it's hanging in for any one of these problems and not turning tail and running. And we might have some giant personal problems. Secret sin. Long-term patterns. Besetting sins. Guilt from the past. Menacing. Taunting. Belittling. I feel like I cannot get out of the shadow of this giant. Financial problems. Unemployment. Feels like will not end. Debt that I'm in for maybe it's my fault. Maybe it's somebody else's fault. Retirement problems. Medical problems, disabilities, illness, physical limitations that we are facing that we never faced before. We can't do what we used to do. The problems of aging, a medical diagnosis that's heartbreaking. And this can be for you. This can be for someone you love. Sometimes it feels even worse when it's someone else. But these problems can dominate our lives. They can terrify us and we don't know what to do. And every morning and every evening they are there. Menacing, frightening. And that's what the Israelites had. And as a result, when Saul and the Israelites heard this, they were terrified and deeply shaken. This was not a handful of soldiers. Morale completely broken all the way up to the top. Their so-called leader is just as scared as everyone else, being just as passive, doing nothing in this situation. They sit there day after day, terrified. Now, of course, by the end of this story, no one in Israel is going to be afraid. All the Philistines are going to be running for their lives. That's because a spiritual leader, a confident spiritual leader, is going to step up into this vacuum, this paralyzed, terrified vacuum of spiritual leadership, and call forward the promises of God and the power of God and declare the battle belongs to the Lord. But for now, the scene ends. Israelites are terrified. The giant is exuding confidence, shouting at them with his impressive physique, his 200 pounds of armor, and they just feel like there's nothing they can do. And the curtain closes and opens again on a very different scene. The scene of a teenage boy named David. Now, David was the son of a man named Jesse. Ever heard of Jesse? Yeah, nobody had. He was a totally obscure family. An Ephraite from Bethlehem in the land of Judah, the little town of Bethlehem. What an insignificant little town he was from. Jesse was old and he had 8 sons, and David was the overlooked, forgotten youngest of 8 sons. There was nothing about him that indicated anything significant was going to happen with his life. And Jesse's 3 oldest sons, Eliab, Abinadab, and Shimeah, had followed Saul to fight the Philistines. You remember what happened in the previous chapter? Samuel shows up, overlooks all the brothers, and then anoints Saul right before everybody else and says, you're going to be the next king. And what are his brothers doing in the next chapter? Following Saul. Following the wrong guy. Now, David was the youngest son. You know, he's called a boy multiple times in this. He must have been somewhere in the 15, 16, 17-year-old range. You know, still in the midst of puberty. Still hadn't grown into his feet yet. Maybe not even able to grow facial hair. He's a baby face. He was a young guy. Too young to do anything for God, that's for sure. And his 3 oldest brothers followed Saul. It repeatedly emphasizes that. They followed Saul. David, though, went back and forth. Now, David had been in the palace. He did get a job as Saul's minstrel, as his harpist for when he'd have these crazy fits. But Saul didn't need his minstrel right now because he was too busy out not fighting the Philistines. David was back in Bethlehem helping out with the sheep. Isn't that interesting? David has been anointed the king of Israel, and he's out watching the sheep. the menial task, the thankless task of the sheep. Why would he do that? Why would he take such a lowly role? Well, David, he was happy to do, to serve whatever way God had him serve. He'd do whatever. He knew God will exalt me at the proper time. I don't have to push myself forward. He's living in that already not yet tension. You're already the king, but you're not yet the king. And he was happy to serve God however he could in the meantime and trust God to do what God needed to do. Yeah, you know, the time out in the fields, this was David's unseen training for much bigger things. You know, there he is out in the fields. This was David's seminary. This was his boot camp. This was LTC for David. Out there under the stars, seeing the heavens declare the glory of God. This is where he learned, the Lord is my shepherd. I have all that I need. This is where David fought the unseen battles, although they were seen by God and allowed by God, but not by anybody else. This is where David would meditate on the word of God. There's a lot of time out there with the sheep. Where David would talk with God, walk with God. He'd wake up in the presence of God and he would lie down to sleep as the Lord made him lie down beside still waters. He felt the restoration of his soul. He would see a sheep carried off by a lion or a bear and God would say, go. And he would go and he would see God working through him to defeat the lion, to rescue the sheep. David was training for much bigger things. He didn't know what they were. He didn't know when the day would come. And yet that day would come someday. And in fact, in our story here, that day's today. One day Jesse said to David, take this basket of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread and carry them quickly to your brothers. Yeah, armies back then, they didn't have supply lines for food. You had to bring your own food. You had to send family messengers. You had to bring enough for your other sons and enough to share. And so that's what David's doing. Menial tasks, wherever he needs to. With the sheep, he's the delivery boy. Everybody else in the battle, everybody else in the army, they got their equipment on. They're studying the playbook. He's running around. He's the water boy. You guys need anything? And he goes, and it says, David left the sheep with another shepherd and set out early the next morning with the gifts as Jesse had directed him. Yeah, he woke up that morning just like every other morning in his life. He had no idea that what would happen this day would be something we're still talking about today, would become one of the most famous events in the history of the human race, the history of this age. But he went. And you know, let's remember as we read this, David hadn't read the chapter yet. David doesn't walk in there and be like, oh man, you guys are going to love this. This is one of my favorite Bible stories. No. He didn't know what was going to happen. The chapter had not even been written. He'd had one chapter written in his life at this point. He had so many more to go. And a lot of us, we've got chapters ahead of us as well that haven't been written. We've got giants that we will face. And so let's try to look at this story, not through the lens of a story I already know, but to look at it for what it really is with all of the tension, the unknowns, the life and death on the line. Because as we do that, we will see God more clearly and we will see our own situation more clearly. He arrived at the camp just as the Israelite army was leaving for the battlefield with shouts and battle cries, just as the action's heating up. Soon the Israelite and Philistine forces stood facing each other, army against army. And David left his baggage with the baggage keeper and hurried out to the ranks to greet his brothers. A strange little line that he throws in there. Why is he telling us this part? It makes a little more sense when you remember the last time we heard about a baggage tent. Do you remember in 1 Samuel? The last baggage tent we saw had Saul hiding out in it on the day of his coronation. Both of these guys started the biggest day in their young lives in a baggage tent. One hid from his coronation. The other dropped off the luggage and sprinted out to the front lines. You can see from the very beginning, David was going to be a different kind of king than Saul. And you know, in this story, Saul's still kind of hiding in the baggage tent. as he was talking with the soldiers, David, at the front lines, all of a sudden, boom, boom, boom. Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, came out from the ranks, and David heard him shout his usual taunt to the army of Israel. I defy! And as soon as the Israelite army saw him, they began to run away in fright. And David hasn't seen this before. Have you seen the giant? He comes out each day to defy Israel. The king has offered a huge reward to anyone who kills him. He will give that man one of his daughters for his wife, and the man's entire family will be exempt from paying taxes. An unspiritual leader offering unspiritual motivation is what we have here. Completely ineffective, one of Saul's many failed motivational tactics. Like, I'll cut up your oxen unless you fight, or I'll kill you if you eat any honey. No. Here's the thing. If leaders won't lead spiritually and sacrificially, they shouldn't be surprised if they reproduce themselves and the people that they're leading. No, he's, you know, defying Israel. You know, where is God in all of this? Where's a vertical perspective in any of this? What, a good spouse, money, acclaim from people? I mean, I'm glad no one in our church follows God to get a good spouse and acclaim from people. But, you know, if these are the reasons a person is trying to follow God, they're just not going to be able to follow him from the heart. We've got to look deeper. We've got to have a vertical perspective on our motivation. And so David, he looks around and he asks the soldiers, he's like, wait, what will a man get for killing the Philistine and ending his defiance of Israel? What are you talking about, defiance of Israel? Who's this pagan Philistine that he's allowed to defy the armies of the living God? That's what he wants to know. Yeah, David only sees one giant here, Yahweh. And he's like, who's this pipsqueak who's defying Yahweh? Who's this pipsqueak defying our giant? He asks an innocent question that seems pretty obvious to him. Why are we just standing here while this guy does this? He also sees who they're really defying. He's like, defiance of Israel? How about defying the armies of the living God? How about that's what's really happening? Because David knew that whenever God's people get attacked, God takes it personally. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? How much more is this true for us? You know, if the bride of Christ gets attacked for being faithful to her husband, what do you think the bridegroom's going to say about that? He says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And so David turns their attention back to God in this situation. And he says, tax breaks? We're talking about tax breaks? He's insulting the name of God. We got to do something about this. Well, David's eldest brother, Eliab, heard David talking to the men. Eliab, who's the first brother who'd been passed over for the anointing that went to David instead. You see the anger from Eliab. He was angry. What are you doing here anyway? He demanded. What about those few sheep you're supposed to be taking care of? I know about your pride and deceit. You just want to see the battle. You know, he'd seen David as a baby. He probably changed his diaper. Now here he is talking like this. Here he is getting the anointing that Eliab deserved. This is the first battle before the battle that David has. There are battles that will keep you from getting to the battle. And if you engage on those, if you get sucked into those, you're never going to get to the real battle that God wants you in. What does David do here? He says, what have I done now? Can't I even speak? David first points out he's done nothing wrong. He also asserts, I do have a right to speak the truth. And then it says, and then he turned away from him. Refuses to engage. Yet David's not here to get into their family issues. He's not here to get into it with an Eliab. He's here for the glory of God. And the reason he can do that is because he could write things like this. Even if my father and mother abandon me, Yahweh will hold me close. He didn't need anything from his family. And so he was free to love them, to honor them, to speak the truth to them, and also to do sometimes what's even harder, to not speak the things that shouldn't be spoken, to keep his mouth shut, and to turn away for now. If you get pulled into this battle, you're never going to make it to the real battle. The angry accuser, the attacker, people close to you will sometimes move into your life and try to keep you from the battle God wants you to be in. You can't go there. If you engage there, you'll never make it to the real battle. Well, David's question was reported to King Saul, and King sent for him. King Saul hears, wait, oh, finally, someone is going to go fight this Philistine. A mighty warrior has entered our camp to fight Goliath. How surprised he must have been when in walks his minstrel, David, the teenage harpist. Saul apparently standing there completely speechless. And so David takes the lead. Don't be afraid of this Philistine. I'll go fight him. Don't be ridiculous. There's no way you can fight this Philistine impossibly when you're only a boy and he's been a man of war since he was your age. Assessing him based on the outside when God looks at the heart. This is the next battle before the battle. This is the expert. He's a lot nicer than Eliab. He seems like he's doing you a favor. He's cool and analytical, and he just explains why this is not going to work. What are you even going to try to do this for? Why are you acting in any way? This is simply not going to work. He's trying to talk him out of it. But David said to Saul, well, actually, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. You know, I'm a shepherd. And when a lion or bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it. I struck it. I rescued the sheep from its mouth while it was stunned. Rescue. Remember that word. And when it turned on me, I grabbed it by the mane and beat it to death with my club. And so I was like, whoa. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine, he'll be like one of them because he's defied the armies of the living God. David says, actually, I've been training for this my whole life. I didn't realize it at the time, but God has been preparing me for this. God has been shaping his character in unseen ways. The countless unseen battles on the shepherd's field, and I say unseen, but there's nothing unseen by God. There's nothing unseen by the angels in heaven that long to look into these things. By the God who's carefully selecting the battles and shaping his character. These are the battles before the battle with Goliath. And we must hang in there with these battles as well and let God shape our character, because who we are in private will eventually come out with who we are in public. Today's battles are God's preparation for an unknown future. The battles of 5 and 10 and 20 years from now. God is already preparing you for those if you'll submit to his training. David had to take lions 101, bears 201, which are both prereqs for giants 600. But God was working him up to this very moment. He didn't see too much difference, honestly. Yes, he says, Yahweh, who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, will rescue me from the paw of this Philistine. It's the same word three times. Just another beast trying to get his paws on God's sheep. Notice the rescue. Back in verse 35, he said, I rescued the sheep. But now he reframes it. He says, actually, Yahweh rescued me. And that's how I know Yahweh will rescue me. We see God's part and we see man's part in this whole thing. Both are important. You guys are important in the playing out of God's plan. These are our leaders. Who else is going to do it if it's not us here? David rescued, God rescued, God will rescue. Here's another word that shows up for the first time in the narrative, Yahweh. And I wonder if this jogs Saul's memory a little bit. He's like, oh yeah, huh, Yahweh. That being that has done so many miracles for me already and gave me victory over overwhelming opposition and also gave my son Jonathan victory over overwhelming opposition. Yeah, good point. Well, he says, go and may Yahweh be with you. But first, you're going to need some armor. And he gave David his own armor, a bronze helmet and a coat of mail. Again, this is classic expert helpful advice. Just trying to be helpful here. Well, you're going to need these things. Gives him armor that's sort of like Goliath. He's basically like a poor man's Goliath here. David weighs 100 pounds. He's got 100 pounds of armor on. And he's not being helpful. He's weighing him down. He's trying to get David to fight the battle his way. I mean, if Saul's such an expert in defeating Goliath, why is he just sitting there not defeating Goliath? Yeah, we'll run into these experts to try to keep us from fighting. David put it on. He tries out the sword. Takes a step or two. He's like, ka-chink, ka-chink. He'd never worn such things before, and he said, I can't go in these. I'm not used to them. So David took them off again. Yeah, you can't fight in somebody else's armor. You got to fight as the person that God has made you to be. You can't teach like other people. You can't just lead like other people, mimicking them. You can learn from people. But you got to run your race. You got to fight the battle that God has given you to fight, and you got to finish the course. And so we finally come down after 39 verses to the main event. A battle in the Valley of Elah to the death. David, it says, picked up 5 smooth stones from a stream and put them into his shepherd's bag, and then armed with only his shepherd's staff and sling, he started across the valley to fight the Philistine. Yeah, after navigating the angry Eliab and the expert Saul, David heads into battle. And as he walks down that hill, it's not clear he knew what he was going to do. But one thing was certain. He did not have any ammo yet. The ammo was down there in the valley. Much like the priest that had to step into the Jordan River, David had to go down into the valley to get the ammo that he was going to need. Sometimes it's best to just start putting one foot in front of the other and get the ammo when you get down in there. That's where God is, down in the battle. That's where the Holy Spirit is moving. That's where faith comes in. And I imagine the Israelites standing there watching this young teen walk down the mountain with a stick and a sling to answer the taunt of the Philistine champion, a taunt that they had heard 80 times and responded to 0 times. A living rebuke as a spiritual leader, a man of faith, walks into the battle that they were unwilling to walk into. Eliab, standing there, holding his breath, thinking, oh my God, my brother is going to die, and I'm going to have to witness it from up here. Imagine the Philistines then. They're kind of looking down. They're watching Goliath do his usual morning taunt. He's boisterous. He's boasting, mocking. They're all laughing. And then all of a sudden they look and they see a speck on the hill of Israel. And the speck starts walking down the mountain. The speck stops at a stream, kneels down, does something. And then the speck starts walking across the valley, walking toward the Philistine camp, walking toward the giant, walking through that valley of the shadow of death. And strangely, that speck does not seem afraid. Goliath walks out toward David with his shield bearer ahead of him, sneering in contempt at this ruddy-faced boy. Boom! Boom! Like Saul, he's evaluating David based on what's on the outside. I don't think Goliath had seen anything like this before. Am I a dog that you come at me with a stick? And he cursed David by the names of his gods. Come over here and I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals, Goliath yelled. And then David replied to the Philistine, you come to me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Goliath is like, you come at me with a stick? And David's like, you come at me with all the latest armor from the Bronze Age? David didn't have a sword or a spear or a javelin or bronze mail or leg greaves or a helmet or an armor bearer or the ability to grow facial hair. But you know what he came with? He came armed with a name. A name. What name is that? The name of the Lord of heaven's armies, who also happens to be the God of the armies of Israel, who this guy has defied. He hasn't defied armies. He hasn't defied our nation. He's defied God. He's got a problem with God. David saw all the armies that were there that day. And if Goliath could have had his eyes opened to see the armies, the hidden armies, to see that those who are with us are greater than those who are with them, to see the legions of angels, to see all of heaven rise and begin to applaud, the great cloud of witnesses gathered to witness the deliverance of God. Today, Yahweh will conquer you, and I'm going to kill you and cut off your head. And David wonders why he can't build a temple. And then I'll give the dead bodies of your men to the birds and wild animals, and the whole world will know there is a God in Israel. And everyone assembled here will know that Yahweh rescues his people, but not with sword and spear. This is Yahweh's battle, and he will give you to us. Yes, the story of David and Goliath is not about the little David finding a way to knock off the big guy. No, it's actually the story of a David who has confidence in the big guy, who draws on the power of the real giant of Yahweh to defeat his enemies, and the battle belongs to Yahweh. And then, look at what happens next. Goliath moves closer to attack, and David just begins running straight at the giant. Like Neo at the end of The Matrix. And the whole nation of Israel is standing on the hill trying to see what's happening. And the Philistines are looking down, marveling at what's happening here. And then David reaches into his shepherd's bag and takes out a stone and hurls it with his sling. And thump, hits the Philistine direct shot in the forehead. And the stone sank in. And I imagine the giant just kind of teetering for a second and then falling like a giant sequoia. Boom. Goliath stumbled and fell face down to the ground. And the Israelites, they're looking from afar and they see the big guy fall over. And like, is he unconscious? Is he dead? Is this a trick? Is he playing dead? But David doesn't miss a beat. He keeps running at the giant. And he stands over him and he reaches down and he pulls the sword out. And with all his strength, he reaches it over his head and boom! Cuts off his head with a sword. And the Philistines are like, I can't believe that just happened. And the Israelites are like, I can't believe that just happened. I think he's dead, though. And when the Philistines saw their hero was dead, they turned and ran. And the men of Israel surge forward with a shout, and they pursue the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and the gates of Ekron. And the dead were strewn along the road to Gath and Ekron, just like David said would happen. And that's the story of David and Goliath. What a story, man. Makes the hair on the back of your neck stand up. Concluding thoughts here. You know, there's an element where it would be kind of nice if we could battle our giants like this. You know, you just kind of go down to the valley, you fight to the death, you chop the head off, and boom, no more Goliath. It's got a nice finality to it. But that's not the way it works, and that's even not even the way it works for David. You know, even here, victory was just the beginning. He had many more enemies, including from within his own camp. Philistines are still there. They become less of a problem than his own people attacking him. But victory is just the beginning. Our battles are never going to stop in this life. This life's not about stopping fighting. That's what the next life's about, and it's a lot longer, eternal. No, we're going to have battles for the few short years we have left in this life because we have an enemy who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Because our battle is not against flesh and blood. And this is why we must put on the full armor of God so that we may be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. And we can't do it alone. Yeah, I know David's out there alone for a battle. But what does God do in the very next chapter? He pairs him up with Jonathan, a kindred spirit, and they link arms. We can't do it alone either. We got to fight together. We need each other. You've got a battle ahead of you. A chapter that hasn't been written. Giants galore. What will you do? Are we going to take the path of least resistance, huddled on our little hill, trembling, telling everybody else why they shouldn't do anything, refusing to take ground and trying just not to lose too much ground? Is that what we're going to do? Acting all condescending and squashing any zeal that anybody has that wants to move forward? Or will we stand firm? First of all, in the many battles that God takes you through as you're out in obscurity with the sheep, navigating the angry accuser of Eliab, bypassing the expert who tells you that you can't do this and gives you bad advice for how to do it, tries to get you to fight in somebody else's armor. No. We march down into that valley and we stand firm with the full armor of God, and we see that the battle belongs to Yahweh. Yes, Lord, we're so grateful to you that you are the one that gives us the strength of the battle. You're the one that does the supernatural, and you give us a chance to participate in it. God, it's so cool to be part of your plan, so cool to be used by you, Lord, but you know that we know it doesn't come without a cost, and there are steps that we need to take, God, so I pray you'd show us what steps you're calling us to take. And I pray you turn our eyes to you, Lord. Keep our eyes on you, the author and perfecter of our faith, Lord. And that we would learn to trust you more as we step into the battle.
Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.